This is Essays on Prophecy, the 8th lecture, and I've entitled it Egypt's Prophetic Rise to Greatness, Part 1. Benjamin Wills Newton, in his book Babylon, Its Future History and Doom, with remarks on the future of Egypt and other Eastern countries, first published in 1850 and the third edition 1890, page 204 and 205, says, "The restoration of Egypt, which is now gently proceeding under Western influences, is an event of solemn interest as heralding the near approach of the time when that platform is to be constituted, which is to be the sphere for the closing developments for the day of man. All men see that what is needed now by the whole earth is a strong central government guided by a strong and able hand." It's rather interesting considering that was written in the 19th century. But over a number of decades, I've heard it said by many believers that they not only accept the truth of the biblical revelation contained in the scriptures, but that they have read the Bible from cover to cover for inspiration a number of times. Mind you, I've talked to people who have said that they have read the Bible and do not find it inspiring at all. But be that as it may, having said all that, how many of these folk who have studied the Word of God have actually studied it? They might have read it, they might have had questions over it, but how many have actually studied the Bible from cover to cover? I have found that there are literally dozens and dozens of sections of the Bible which are completely ignored as far as having any especial value for today's day and age. Indeed, one of the sad facts about those who do read the biblical texts and sincerely believe in the God who inspired the Bible to be written rarely ever stop to think about what it is they've actually been reading. Now, we've all been guilty of that. But did you know that fully one-third of the Bible is prophecy, really history written in advance, and that fully 90% of ancient biblical prophecies are yet to be fulfilled? One gentleman of the cloth, a stern Anglican, when I was working for FEBC many years ago, once told me that he accepted the biblical revelation as the pure word of God except for the prophets. He held to the idea that Jeremiah and Ezekiel, especially, were written long after the events that he claimed were prophecies of Israel's destruction. They were penned, he protested, a century or more after the nation of Israel was led away into Assyrian captivity. And in a sense, he was correct in his assessment. Both prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, were penned over 100 years subsequent to the destruction of the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. What he didn't comprehend was the fact that these major prophets of God were prophesying about a coming further destruction of the state of Israel, which would occur during the prophesied end of days, the latter days, or the time of Jacob's travail, or, as it is called in other places in the Bible, the Great Tribulation. Yet future, in the scheme laid out by the great God Yehovah, the creator and God of his chosen people Israel. Yes, we may well be living in the period known as the end of the age, but we are nowhere near the tragic end of days. Yet, we have been personally witnessed panicked people running around like scared little rabbits, urging people to repent because, quote, Jesus is coming at the end of the Mayan calendar, unquote. Yes, 2012. Look how that turned out. Or, as our assembly was told by one enthusiast, quote, "The Messiah is scheduled for the end of the age, which begins in 2017 because a long-dead Christ-rejecting Jewish rabbi worked out when the last Jubilee will occur, and that is in 2017, and I am so glad he agrees with me," unquote, even though he was a decade or more out in his calculations, LOL. Or, as a lady from Jerusalem assured us, quote, "We are living now in the days of the fourth seal of the apocalypse. God has revealed it to me," unquote. even though the first seal yet remains to be broken. And from one crazy American Christian lady who laid it all out in an email circular when Obama became the president of the USA, quote, "Oh, America, you are doomed. Obama is the Antichrist," unquote. Blech. What utter nonsense. What tomfoolery. What gross uninformed ignorance. Yes, ignorance. I repeat, for the dull of mind and the rationally challenged in biblical understanding, we may well and truly be existing at the present time in the end of the age, and I truly believe that we are in that period of time. But again, we are nowhere near the end of days. There are so many multiple prophecies that are yet to unfold into our reality, and over the years I've talked about them and shared with other messianic and Christian folk concerning their necessary fulfillment, urging brethren to watch world events that will communicate to us all when they occur that these experiences are becoming a paramount concrete reality. Yeshua said, watch. He says, as I say to the world, I'm telling you, I'm telling everyone, watch. That's what he said. As a prime example of the biblical ignorance that exists, consider the scroll of Ezekiel. We've had a great deal to say in the past about the scroll of Ezekiel. How many of us are familiar with the contents of his scroll? How many of us could articulate the Ezekiel prophecy content concerning Egypt and its role in the final days of the Antichrist epoch? Probably very few. And yet the prophecy against Egypt, according to Charles Lee Feinberg in his fine book, The Prophecy of Ezekiel, The Glory of the Lord, published in 1969 and page 167, he writes, "The prophecy against Egypt is the longest of the prophecies of Ezekiel against any nation, consisting of Ezekiel chapters 29 to 32. It's huge. But we shall consider Ezekiel again shortly. What we really do need to do in discussing the role of Egypt in the end of days is to start this lecture by beginning at the end of the story. We're told in Zechariah, as a for instance, that if the Egyptians refuse to send ambassadors to Jerusalem at Mashiach's return to celebrate the festival of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, with the Jewish people, God will send drought to the region. And if they still dig their heels in and refuse to bend the knee, the Lord God Yehovah will send a plague. If you turn with me to Zechariah 14, Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 16, Zechariah 14, beginning with verse 16, it is written, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations," yeah, the survivors, "everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King Yehovah of legions and to keep the festival of tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King Yehovah of legions, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they," now in your Bible you might have "they shall have no rain," and it appears in most Bibles in italics because it's not in the original. "So they shall receive the plague with which Yehovah strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the festival of tabernacles. This shall be the sin of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the festival of tabernacles." Rather an interesting assessment of the whole situation at the end of the age when Christ has returned. Clearly, even after the second advent of Yeshua, the Egyptians, by and large, will remain obstinate in their anti-Semitism, even in the face and holy presence of God himself in the person of the Messiah. Now that is a hard heart indeed. And yet, God assures us all in the Messianic kingdom when Yeshua reigns for 1,000 years and brings the world a superabundance of peace and prosperity, which can only be imagined with immense difficulty, the Egyptian people themselves will hold a treasured place in Yehovah's heart of hearts. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19 and verse 19, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 19, verse 19, in that day, now this is a messianic term referring to the end of the age and the start of the millennial period, in that day there will be an altar to Yehovah in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to Yehovah at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to Yehovah of legions in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to Yehovah because of the oppressors, and he will send them a saviour and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then Yehovah will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know Yehovah in that day, there's that phrase again, and will make sacrifice and offering. Note that, please, I'm going to talk about it again in a minute. Yes, they will make a vow to Yehovah and actually perform it. And Yehovah will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to Yehovah, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there it is again, that phrase, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom Yehovah of legions shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now that day is coming.
Mind-boggling.
It is mind-boggling.
That's that whole section, you know. That's that whole Middle East structure that everything else borders.
Exactly. That day is coming. And it's hard as it is to be believed. But the Assyrians, you know, conquered Israel thousands of years ago, and they are prophesied to rise up again as a monumentally aggressive military power at the end of the age, emerging, in fact, on the world scene as the predicted king of the north of Jerusalem. We shall go into those details in a forthcoming lecture, but suffice to say that at the moment it appears to be an insane suggestion to consider modern Iraq, the home of the Assyrian people, as possessing any of the economic, political, and military qualities and advantages the biblical revelation seems to make for it. At the moment, the entire region of Iraq and Syria is a hot spot of aggression and warfare that threatens the immediate future prospects of world peace. Nobody in their right mind would desire right now to attempt to enjoy a holiday in that region, especially because of its squalid poverty and ruin and tyranny and hostile rebellion against the West and against other Islamic brothers. Recall that the borders of both national identities of Iraq and Syria is a very modern imposition. Ancient Assyria was a very widespread geopolitical territory. But, you know, with me there is always a but or an however, but the Bible is faithful in these matters of revelation, and I, for one student of the word, happen to have enormous confidence in God's ability to bring about a validation when it comes to the predictive text. In our past lecture, I referred to the change that is yet to eventuate in the world with the prophesied rise to world power of Israel, Assyria, and Egypt. It occurs around the time in the near future when ancient Moab and Ammon will become important states in their own right in the Middle East, apparently seceding from the royal Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. If you turn with me to Jeremiah, the prophecies of Jeremiah, the scroll of Jeremiah, chapter 48, we find God predicting the fortunes of Moab and certainly of Ammon, who are today found in Jordan, Transjordan. Jeremiah 48, verse 47, he says, yet will I reverse the captivity and restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. Thus far is the judgment on Moab. So God says, I'm going to reverse the captivity. I'm going to bring them back into an existence along with their fortunes. I'm going to restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days. And if you turn the page to Jeremiah 49, just across the page, 49 verse 6, and afterward I will reverse the captivity of the children of Ammon and restore their fortune, says the Lord. So here is Moab and Ammon mentioned by the prophet Jeremiah coming into a prominence along with fortunes at the very end of the age. That's just ahead of us now.
See, it's all corrective, isn't it? Corrective punishment for repentance in order to be saved into the family of God.
Exactly. You'll find this, it's exactly right. You find this mentioned over and over, but people read it and they don't get the message. Yeah. But there it is.
That's the formula.
That's the formula. And again, the ancient and long forgotten kingdom of Elam, which is today situated in the Balkans, that's the Croatia area and Serbia, will rise again too, to a most powerful status in what is presently the Eastern European bloc. In the same chapter 49 of Jeremiah, look at verse 39. Jeremiah 49:39. It shall come to pass in the latter days that I will reverse the captivity of Elam and restore its fortunes, says Yehovah. So, and what are we seeing at the moment? Well, Croatia and Serbia, we've seen Yugoslavia go down the drain, and we've seen all these independent Elamite states rising up over there. And God said it was going to happen, and we're watching it happen. But they're going to come into a prominence, including their fortunes, which is rather interesting. The entire, and I might say that with the fortunes over there in that whole area, you're looking at all the minerals that we need for technology, earth minerals particularly. So the entire Eastern European / Middle East eco-geopolitical map is soon to be redrawn. I've been talking about that since 1967. Note the association of the same identical phraseology used by Yehovah toward Egypt, which is also utilized as a coded reference to the political statehood of Moab, Ammon, and Elam. Ezekiel 29. Go right over to Ezekiel again. Ezekiel chapter 29. We're going to jump around a little bit today in the prophets, but they all have a relevance when you read it in the way it should be. Ezekiel 29, verse 14. God says the very same thing to Egypt that he's just said to Moab, Ammon, and Elam. Ezekiel 29, verse 14. I will bring about the restoration and the fortunes of Egypt and return them to Upper Egypt, the land of their origin. And there they will be a lowly kingdom, and or it says as an alternative, and there they will become a lowly kingdom, which is rather intriguing.
An insignificant.
Insignificant, that's right. So Egypt is to be restored even in its previous fortunes. Notice that. But other prophecies reveal that Egypt will be destroyed by the king of the north and become a lowly kingdom, precisely as Ezekiel predicted. And of course, Egypt is to be part of the king of the south, and the king of the north is Assyria. It's always been the case. If you look very carefully at Daniel 11, you've got the whole history of the king of the north and the king of the south in his various degrees. But I will go into this prophecy further in our studies in this series. But certainly Egypt is called by God, if you noticed, my people in Isaiah 19, verse 25. He says, you're my people. Egypt's my people. Just as Yehovah speaks of the Jewish people. Isaiah 3:12 and Isaiah 10 verse 2 and verse 24 talk about God saying that Israel is my people. But not only is this the case, but the end time Assyrians are spoken of as the work of my hands. Again, a phrase used by Yehovah of his people Israel in Isaiah 64:7 and 8 and Isaiah 60 verse 21. The Assyrians are spoken of as the work of my hands. So, the great tribulation, when it comes, will be the work of God's hands. Daniel 11 is not just accidental. It's God who is purposing to bring about his will in the nations of today, in the world of today. The time frame for Egypt's rise to power is beginning now in what has been called the Arab Spring, as calls for democracy as a new and vital political system spreads and will continue to spread, I might add, throughout the Middle East. Israel is already firmly entrenched as a political state in its own right. And at the moment, it's the only democracy in the entire Middle East. The Elamites are rising to a prominence in the Balkans. Serbia and Croatia and other of their tribal peoples. Moab and Ammon will soon discover the need to flex their independent muscles within the Jordanian borders, which at the present time overflows with the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of Palestinian refugees. Now, of course, I mean Philistines. But note that in the case of Egypt, Assyria and Israel, while Egypt and Assyria are sharing equality, only Israel retains, quote, the name of honour, mine inheritance, for thereby it is characterized as the actual son of the house and head of the family, unquote, according to Karl Nagelsbach, the prophet Isaiah, 1878, page 230.
Oh, because Yeshua didn't incarnate amongst the Egyptians or the
Assyrians,
or the Goths.
Or the New Zealanders, or Tasmanians. No, that's right. He
chose Israel.
Chose Israel, absolutely. But it is interesting when you get into historians and the biblical writers of the 19th century, just how much understanding they had of the biblical prophecies, which today modern people, modern prophets, are totally unaware of. However, with the rise of Israel and then Assyria and Egypt, as difficult as it is to acknowledge, economic and financial power will be swept from the mighty USA shortly and be relocated in the Middle East. I've been publicly teaching this since the mid-70s, and only now can we visualize this event as a distinct possibility. With the advancement of Donald Trump to the US presidency, Yehovah God may well be granting to the mighty USA one final opportunity to recover from its utterly decadent, sin-saturated state and for a short period retain its dynamism, power, and economic integrity. We shall have to wait to see the outcome of his second term. In a future lecture, we shall examine what the Bible tells us about Jewish finance moving from Wall Street to Babylon on the Euphrates, in Assyria. You see, there's a lot of things yet to occur before Christ can return. This is why I say that we are living at the end of the age and not the end of days. But, yes.
Got to deal with the Iran problem first.
Exactly. Exactly. With emphasis on deal with. But we are getting ahead of ourselves. We've earlier mentioned in passing the restoration of the sacrificial system. That's why I said, please take a note of the fact that they are going to make the Egyptians go to sacrifice and make offerings. At this point, some of us may be wondering why it is that animal sacrifices will be returned by God as a practice, at least during the early years of the millennium. And of course, it is a valid inquiry. I have treated this subject in my lectures on the prophets, but today I wish to tackle it from a slightly different perspective. Certainly, these four-letter words that are in themselves enormously evil by their very nature, I am not including in this list certain old Anglo-Saxon four-letter words, which we all know and which some of us may find unsettling, but which in and of themselves are not in any way dirty, filthy, or decrepit. After all, the Anglo-Saxons of ancient days did not use them in the way they're used by people in today's world. But the four-letter words that I'm talking about are fear, hate, pain, drug, jail. They're all four-letter words we use so
freely.
Yeah. The fact that none of us react negatively to these words is proof enough, indeed, if we had need of any proof, that we now have become entirely conditioned into an acceptance of these foul terms with little, if any, concern. These words have become an inherent part of our society and our world system, and we no longer regard them as anything but ordinary. Yet Yehovah sees things a little differently to us. He says in Isaiah 55, verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." And he adds, "Neither are your ways my ways." So a generation is on the horizon which will grow up into maturity under the auspices of Yeshua the Messiah, and they will experience a total absence of these four-letter words, fear, hate, pain. Add to that suffering, drug dependence, and jail. Only the utterly incorrigible will be sentenced during that time period to the lake of fire. but the absence for 1,000 years of the intimidating presence of the Dark Lord and his dark energy will in itself set the nations free. Free of the bondage and the fear of bondage relating to sin and to death. And we all ought to rejoice for that fact alone. Wish it was now. Wish it was now. That generation, we need to be reminded, will still need a new birth. Yeshua said in John 3:3, you will not see the kingdom of God if you haven't been born again. Absolutely. So human nature will still be a force with which to reckon. All human beings are still the descendants of Adam and Eve. And remember Romans 3:23, all had sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yet due to the fact that this new generation will live in a society that is free of all those four-letter words, they will need reminding of spiritual values through the imposition, albeit possibly temporarily instituted, of animal sacrifices. Now, I don't like that. I hate the very thought of animal sacrifices. I just find it despicable. And yet that's my human nature. God has a different view. And remember, our God Creator, Yehovah, is a very wild God. Now, you may not like that terminology, but he is. And in fact, he's the nature of nature itself. Sit down and watch any program about nature and just see how long you can watch it without feeling disturbed over the sacrificial system that goes on in that sphere. Yes, you're going to say something.
Sacrifices implemented is creating a kindergarten level for the nations.
That's right. Absolutely.
Because what do they know about what the sacrifices were about? What do they know about the calendar?
Absolutely.
They have to be taught.
Absolutely.
And you can't just say, well, here's Yeshua and got to be a backstory for them to...
There has to be a backstory. You're absolutely correct. There has to be a backstory to this. And, it's coming whether we want it to or not. Sacrifices are certainly mentioned by the prophets as a millennial reality. You've only got to look at Zechariah chapter 14. It mentions them. Jeremiah 33 mentions them. Isaiah chapter 56 and Isaiah chapter 60. They mention the sacrificial system.
Puts to death the notion that sacrifice of Christ's is the last one ever, but it is in its respect.
Yes.
This is something different altogether.
It is something different. So the sacrificial system will be imposed to accomplish the following. Four points I want to bring out. Number one, they will drive home the point of the negative value of sin and sinfulness. Point two, they will be a reminder to all of the necessity of the new birth. Point three, they will serve as an object lesson to everyone of the costliness of sinful behavior. Point four, they will be introduced as a form of kindergarten understanding of the entire plan, intent, and purpose of God for humanity. In other words, they will be starting all over as from scratch.
I did not read the notes
properly. So we might object and wonder why that should be the case, because we today are intelligent enough to understand all that pertains to sin and sinful behavior. Yet we do not need continual reminders of just how evil we are by nature.
The spirit within kicks you in the you-know-what.
It certainly does.
Enough times to wake you up.
And that new generation they've been talking about will have the Messiah right here dwelling with them on the earth. Yeah. Absolutely. Yes, all the above objections may well be true enough, but please remember that this coming new generation will not be like anything like us today. After all, they will have experienced the accumulative horrors of the reign of the Antichrist. They will have experienced a nuclear Third World War. They will have experienced massive intercontinental starvation, droughts, famines, disease epidemics, very similar to the Ebola virus unleashed on the entirety of the planet. Add to this, plagues, a frightening increase in solar radiation, demonic activity across the globe with unmentionable consequences, meteorite showers, a number of asteroid bombardments, massive mile-high tsunamis, resultant massive earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, the probable sinking of New Zealand, Hawaii and the entire east coast of Australia, half of the UK and much of America, and to add insult to injury, an extraterrestrial invasion. So put all that together, those that survive from that generation will be half mad, if not totally, altogether insane. Some of us, if we live through the end of days, may well be included in that bunch of unfortunate victims. It's coming, and the book of Revelation tells us it's coming. It will be largely a repeat of the age of gravel, the period of horror we call the second millennium BCE, only a whole lot worse. Humankind will be reduced to a state of almost zero intelligence and stark raving lunacy. And the Lord Yeshua will have to cater to the mental framework of those who have, by God's grace, survived. For humanity, it will be preschool and kindergarten all over again. But what of the prophecies of Zechariah and Isaiah, plainly showing us that Egypt at the end of the age will be hostile toward Israel? This ought not be a surprise to anybody, actually. And the Egyptians will be particularly aggravated about the renewed animal sacrificial system to be launched by Israeli religious authorities when the temple becomes a reality. Let's not forget about the temple and the restoration of that great system. How do we know this? Note in the Isaiahic prophecy, Yehovah stated, quote, "The Egyptians will know Yehovah in that day and will make sacrifice and offering," unquote. The implication is that they will accomplish this act freely with enthusiasm. It's a record in advance of their expectant repentance. Not only is this the case, the same prophecy speaks of an Egyptian calamity that befalls them in the latter days of earth history. Quote, "They will cry to Yehovah because of the oppressors, and he will send them a saviour, or deliverer, and a mighty one, and he will deliver them," unquote. Now, the text does not identify this saviour, this deliverer, and mighty one, but most commentators assume this to be Yeshua himself. It may well be. But strangely, the text does not actually identify him. We must be cautious about imposing an assumption on the biblical revelation. If it's not revealed, then we need to keep our assumptions and presumptions in abeyance until the reality dawns and we know for certain what God intended to be understood. As my daughter often says, sometimes understanding comes in hindsight. All right? And she's right. So, does the Bible reveal what sort of calamity will be suffered by the Egyptian people just prior to the second advent of the Lord Yeshua? Yes, it most assuredly does. And the text reveals much more than we would have anticipated. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Very important. At the time of the end, this start at verse 40. Daniel 11, verse 40. Because it's talking about the latter days, which is where we are at the moment. At the time of the end, the king of the south. Now, that's, as I pointed out in my last lecture, that's a United Arab Afro state, shall attack him, that's the Antichrist. And the king of the north, that's the Antichrist, shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm, notice that's plural, enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass over. That's air power. He shall also enter the glorious land, that's the state of Israel, and many nations shall be overthrown. But this is world war. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Yes, these are the three states yet to be created and validated in the region of Transjordan. He shall stretch out his hand against these surrounding countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. So what does this text tell us? Well, it tells us a number of things. We are told of an immense and horrific war that will take place in the Middle East. It will involve the Antichrist as the King of the North, that's Assyria, and that hostility will be provoked by a King of the South, which includes Egypt. But for those who insist that Egypt today solely constitutes the King of the South, allow me here to digress. As I have mentioned in previous lectures, after the death of Alexander the Great, the Macedonian Empire was divided up into four principal kingdoms between his four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Of course, there are other minor fragmentations in outflung regions, mostly in Asia Minor, according to the Cambridge Ancient History, 1929, Volume 6, page 461. Cassander ruled over Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus held on to Thrace and a very large area of northwestern Asia Minor. Ptolemy took authority over Palestine and southern Syria and extended his rule to include Egypt. The territory controlled by Seleucus extended from Asia Minor proper eastward to nearly the Indus River, incorporating Babylonia, and established his capitals at Antioch in Syria, just 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and Seleucia on the Tigris near present-day Baghdad. So after intrigue and war, and about 40 years after the death of Alexander, the four kingdoms were reduced to three dominant powers: Macedonia, which today is the Balkans, Seleucid Kingdom, today is covered by the areas known as Syria, Iraq, Lebanon, Israel, southeastern Turkey, and finally Egypt. Egypt had become the Kingdom of the South, and the Seleucid Kingdom of Syria, the Kingdom of the North. But the King of the South, in the text of Daniel 11, verse 40 to 43, at the very end of the age, appears to be differentiated from, yet in some way in association with, Egypt. This means that the King of the South may well be a coalition or federation of North African states, and Egypt may well be aligned with them, or perhaps is one of them. Recall that Egypt anciently included the regions that are today denominated by the appellations Morocco, Algeria, Libya, Sudan, Ethiopia, and Chad. We may yet witness the emergence of the same identical arrangement that anciently served pharaonic interests. Egypt as it was will be one of the ancient trees that Yeshua expected to rise up as powerful nations at the conclusion of this age. So we've got to really broaden our view and understand history to get our depth of understanding of Daniel chapter 11 and what Daniel is telling us about the end of the age.
Stuck in the present, because you look over there at Sudan and Libya, and you just think,
You shake your head.
Yeah.
If you're expecting Christ to come today,
yes,
or tomorrow,
yes,
or next year.
And leave out all the prophecies.
And leave out all the prophecies of things yet to come. Exactly right. So the states of North Africa, Ethiopia and Sudan apparently, will undermine Egyptian power and shall follow at his heels, it says. They will fawn at his heels, the Antichrist's heels.
There'd be a good reason for that.
The latter reference is interesting, and a number of different versions and translations render it as follows. Now, there are hundreds, but I'll only choose about seven. The Amplified tells us, the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall accompany him, compelled to follow his steps. The ASV version, the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. The CEB says, Libyans and Cushites will follow at his feet. The CJB, Phut and Ethiopia will be subject to him. The ERV, the Libyans and Ethiopians will obey him. ESV, the Libyans and the Cushites will follow in his train. The GW, Libya and Sudan will surrender to him. The Message Bible, the Libyans and the Ethiopians will fall in with him. Okay, so there it is. Clearly he's got a great influence and is a powerful individual, and they're going to kiss his ring, so to speak. Okay, having said that.
Superior firepower.
But speaking of the black nations as separate identities, and this is what I found rather interesting, because the nations they're talking about here are black. Speaking of the black nations as separate identities from those who comprise the Egyptian people, one must assume, and here at once we are admittedly on dangerous ground, that Antichrist makes some kind of appeal, threat, or enticement for the African alliance to betray Egypt. Other prophets also speak of Egypt's end-time doom, Jeremiah 46, verse 20 and 24, Ezekiel 32, verse 11 and 12. We won't go there. You can look that up. You can open your Bibles and look that up in your own time. Moreover, some of Ezekiel's predictions, which had been interpreted by biblical commentators to be historical references to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes called Nebuchadnezzar, really point to the end time. But see Ezekiel 30, verses 1 to 5 as a prime example, for it focuses on the day of the Lord. So it's not talking about the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, it is talking about the Antichrist at the end of the age, and I will go into that in our next lecture. But Daniel 11 also speaks of Egypt's coming greatness and wealth and political influence. This happens to be God's prediction, even though the Egyptian people at this time are amongst the most impoverished populations in the entire world, where the vast majority are unemployed and those who do work earn a little less than $2 a day. Now, one of God's prophets foretold that Egypt would endure as the basest of kingdoms. Ezekiel 29.
Something's not working for them, is it?
Something's not working for them. But in closing, obviously, from what Daniel informs us, it is the case that Egypt's economic woes will soon be over. You might say, how do I know this? Well, Daniel 11 tells us, gold and oil and gas and gemstones and minerals will be discovered and mined in enormous abundance in that region that anciently constituted the Egyptian Empire, which includes the present states of Libya, Algeria, Ethiopia, the Sudan, and Chad. That was the Egyptian Empire. What is buried under the sands in that region? Nevertheless, Egypt will soon roll about and abound in treasures of gold and silver and precious things. Gold and silver and diamonds and gems and oil and gas reserves will constitute and continue to induce in humankind an insatiable economic interest. Clearly, if Donald Trump restores the gold standard, we can be assured of a lengthy period of Edomite buoyancy, let alone supremacy around the globe. Now remember, the United States of America, Great Britain, could say the United Kingdom, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, we are not the descendants of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. We are Esau's people. We are Edomites. And I'll go into that one day in another lecture. That Edomite buoyancy and supremacy around the globe is already here, and it's going to continue. Recall that Gaddafi of Libya wanted to restore the gold standard and unite Africa behind his rule and actually have an eventual peace with the USA. But the USA wanted his oil reserves at any cost. And then there was the NATO attack, and we all know where that ended. Now, earlier I mentioned that prophecy reveals Egypt being restored to grandeur and greatness, but that it will be brought about into an unparalleled lowly position and condition by the hand of God through the conquering Antichrist, the King of the North. Indeed, the biblical revelation even informs us how long this grave status will actually last. If you turn with me to Ezekiel 29, my closing scripture, Ezekiel 29, verse 10 and 11, Ezekiel 29, verse 10 and 11. It is written, I am now the enemy of both you and your river. I will make the land of Egypt a totally desolate wasteland, from Migdol to Aswan, as far south as the border of Ethiopia. For 40 years, notice that, underscore it if you've got a pen, for 40 years, not a soul will pass that way. Neither people nor animals. It will be completely uninhabited. Unquote. Question. Was this prophecy fulfilled back in the time of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar, as many claim? Or are we awaiting a latter-day fulfillment by the end-time king of the north? This question is most important indeed. The accuracy of the living God in this matter is most vital for him to be vindicated as far as the efficacy of the Spirit-inspired word is concerned. And we shall attempt to answer it in part 2 of this particular lecture. Stay tuned.